Second Peter, as I said, as the main theme, is the subject of false teachers. And Jesus told Peter in John 21, feed my sheep. Well, he's doing just that in this epistle, 1st and 2nd Peter, but he's not just feeding the sheep, he's also protecting the sheep. You know, one of the jobs of the shepherd is not just to feed and lead, but it's to protect. When the wolves come, when the bears come, they must protect the sheep from the wolves. So a good pastor feeds the sheep, leads the sheep, and protects the sheep, all using the word of God. Now, last Wednesday night, we were together. We looked at just verses 1 to 3. And then verses 1 to 3, we saw their deception. We saw that they come with denial. We saw their sensuality. And we saw their greed. Let's rehearse that real quick. I won't comment on it. In verse 1, this way we'll get the whole context of the whole chapter. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. I pointed out that in the Old Testament there were false prophets. In the New Testament there are false teachers. And it says, they shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So they bring in heresies that damn souls, and they deny the Lord Jesus. Their Christology is not biblical. And you got to make sure you have the right Jesus if you're going to follow a teacher of the Word of God. So it says, and many shall follow, verse 2, their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That pernicious ways is their immoral ways. And through covetousness, verse 3, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers. So as I said, there are four things we saw in their description. They are deception. And number 2, they have denial, verse 1. Then verse 2, they have sensuality with their false doctrine. They are sensual, or they were sexually immoral. And then fourthly, they were filled with greed in verse 3. Covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, Peter does not finish with these false teachers, and so he wants to say some more things, and he covers from verse 4 to 22, three things. We're going to take them one at a time. Their condemnation, verses 4 to 9, their character, verse 10 to 16, and their claims. We're going to see that in verse 17 down to verse 22. Now, the first thing we want to look at together in verses 4 down to verse 9 is their condemnation. Follow with me. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell. We get our word Tartarus from that Greek word translated hell. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, verse 5, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he also, verse 6, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he condemned them with the overflow, making them examples to those that afterward should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, verse 7, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, when it says just Lot, by the way, it doesn't mean just Lot. It was his wife who was turned into a pillar of salt, and there was his daughters. But it means righteous Lot, the righteous man Lot. And he was vexed or tortured with the filthy conversation or manner of living of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, verse 8, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. Now, Peter gives three Old Testament illustrations to prove that God will judge false teachers. This whole section verses 4 to 9 that I just read, Peter has two main points he's trying to convey. He kind of conveyed the certainty and terror of God's retributive judgment. He's going to bring a retribution upon them, the false teachers. And secondly, that God lovingly cares and delivers his children. So two things. Number one, false teachers will be judged. God is holy. The holiness of God is the number one chief attribute of God revealed about him in the Bible. And that holiness involves his judging sin. So he'll judge the false teachers. But it also conveys that he lovingly cares for his own and delivers his children. So God judged before, basically Old Testament illustrations, and he will do it again. Now let's look at these three examples. The first one's in verse 4. He mentions angels that sin. He says four. Now notice that the word four starts the third verse. If you go back as we just read to verse 3, it says at the end of verse 3, their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. And then without skipping a beat, he goes right into the fact that God will judge them, and he uses the example of the angels. So if God spared not, now I've highlighted that little phrase there, spared not. It's again repeated in verse 5, spared not. So he's given us these Old Testament stories to illustrate that God brings judgment upon the wicked and the unrighteous, and also upon those who are false apostles or false teachers in this case. For God spared not. Notice it's what God is doing, judging, because he's holy. The angels that sinned. Now, he doesn't tell us what angels these were that sinned. He doesn't tell us when they sinned. And he doesn't tell us how they sinned. Now, angels were created by God. They're spirit beings. And we do know there was what's called the angelic rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan, Lucifer, who is the one who rebelled against God, was then kicked out of heaven, fell, and he took with him a third of the host of the other angels. So these other angels that fell in rebellion with Lucifer against God became demons. But this is a real fascinating reference here, just to the simple fact that these were angels that sinned. Now, some feel that the sin mentioned here, and it's just speculation, and it's an interpretation that I don't hold, that it's the sin of these angels who, when they, in Genesis 6, they believed, which I don't think is the case, but they cohabited with women and produced giants. They think that these are those angels, really bad angels, and they just kind of theorize that that's the case. Number one, I don't know that those were angels that cohabited with women. And number two, it doesn't really tell us that in the text of Peter. So in a way, we don't know a lot about who these angels were, when that happened. But what we do know is that they were angels, they sinned in some fashion, and God judged them. And he judged them by putting them in Tartarus, which is evidently a compartment in the hell or Hades or somewhere in the underworld, where they are incarcerated until the day of judgment, and they will be resurrected or brought out, not resurrected, but will be let go, and then they will be judged. And they will no doubt end up in the lake of fire, which is in this case called Gehenna, and they will there be in hell for all eternity. But basically he's saying, look, God judged these angels, and God's going to judge angels. He did it before, he'll do it again. Now, there's a lot of parallel tonight in our text of 2 Peter chapter 2 with the book of Jude. So if you study the book of Jude along with 2 Peter, you'll find a lot of parallel, some of the same kind of references. Jude has, as its one short chapter, the whole theme as well of false teachers and apostasy and God's judgment upon them. So we don't know a lot about these angels. Some feel that it could be that it's because of their pride and their rebellion with Satan. They were evidently really bad angels, so God has them incarcerated. But obviously not all these wicked angels that fell with the devil are incarcerated, because today they're what are known as demons. So demonic spirits are fallen angels. Now the second illustration is in verse 5, and it's that of what I've called the old world. And he spared not the old world. I think that's a kind of a cool reference to the antediluvians, so-called, those who lived before the flood, the old world before the flood of Noah. But he saved Noah, and that's the first reference to the loving care and mercy of God. God provided an ark. Now, with what's just recently happened with the flooding in Texas, it's an interesting story about God destroying the whole earth with the flood. I'm not saying that that was God's judgment on those folks in Texas. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes I've actually heard a couple people say this is an act of God. Well, all the flooding and the disasters are the result of man's fall. And the creation is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the Lord to return. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. So Jesus will one day reverse the curse, and for 1,000 years, he'll reign on the earth, and there'll be peace on earth. And then that will flow into the eternal state, which is called the new heaven and the new earth. But we live in a fallen world. I don't think they should call it an act of God. It's an act of result of the fall of man. But the story of Noah and his ark, now it's taken from Genesis chapter 6, and we love the story of Noah and the ark, 120 years. Now, it's interesting that we decorate children's nurseries with Noah and the ark with the animals, because it's a story of God's judgment of wiping out the earth. So you put Noah and the ark and the flood, the animals on the ark, and then you tuck your little ones in the bed and say, good night, sweet dreams. Pretty heavy. But for 120 years, I think before he started building his boat, he built a pulpit, and it says that he was preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness. And whenever the crowds would gather around to no doubt laugh and mock at old Noah, he would put down his saw and hammer, and he would begin to preach, God's going to send judgment. Now, they'd never seen rain. They didn't know what he was talking about. They were a long ways from the ocean, and they had no idea why he would build a boat out there. But for 120 years, God's long suffering and patience warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them, but they would not repent. And then the floods came and wiped them all out. So what a story that was of Noah and the ark. And by the way, with all these stories, and especially this Noah and the ark, I believe they were true, factual, historical events. They're not a myth, they're not fairy tale, they're not make-believe, they're not just allegory, they're not just to be spiritualized. They're actual events where the wickedness of man became so great that God decided he would take Noah, his wife, his three daughters, and his son-in-laws, so there was eight of them total, and that he would save them in the ark. And you talk about a brand new world. Can you imagine stepping off that ark and you're the only human beings on planet Earth? And it's all going to start with you. What an amazing story. But God wiped out the people of Noah's day with that great flood. They were living wicked lives in rebellion. Now in the New Testament, Jesus in what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, and 25, but in Matthew 24, he warns that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now, a lot of times people will take that verse, by the way, this is a footnote, just popped in my little pea brain. They'll take that verse and they'll try to parallel the conditions of Noah's day with the sins, specific sins and population growth, and all that stuff to try to predict that we're living in the last days. But I think when Jesus used that in Matthew 24, he was talking about his second coming, which will be preceded by the tribulation. And what's going to happen when he comes back is that people won't expect him to return. They will not be looking for him. So even as in the days of Noah, when they were caught unawares, and that's the message of the days of Noah, they were caught unawares. They were not looking for the judgment to come. And when the ark was shut, the Bible says that there was only one door, which had some symbolism, even though it was an actual ark, and that was there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except by him. And then that door was shut by the hand of God. And that Jesus also is our ark of safety. That in Christ we're safe, we're saved from the judgment and the wrath of God. But the message in Matthew 24 is that they were not expecting. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage, which basically means that they were living as though the Lord would not return. The end was not near. Judgment was not imminent. And so that's the message. But again, God destroyed the people before around Noah's time and spared Noah. And then the third illustration is in verse 6 to 9. We move from the angels that sin to the old world to verses 6 to 9, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he uses the phrase into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them examples unto those that after would live ungodly. Now again, we go to the old world, the antediluvians, the flood of Noah. Now we go to cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, I believe that this is an actual story, really took place, that archaeology has found evidence of the spot of Sodom and Gomorrah down on the south end of the Dead Sea. Some say they found Noah's Ark, and that's possible. I have no doubt that it's still probably resting maybe on Mount Ararat. We can't be sure, but there's evidence that there's a wooden boat under the ice there. But I believe, again, that this is a historical event, that there really was a Noah. There really was a big boat. There really was a judgment of God. God did it before. He'll do it again. And he won't destroy the earth by flood. He'll destroy it by fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. But I also believe that there was a city, two cities called Sodom, and the other one called Gomorrah. And we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and of their sexual perversion and sensuality. That sodomy is where the term comes from, Sodom and Gomorrah. That they had abandoned God. Their minds had become, Romans chapter 1, reprobate. They could not discern right from wrong. As I look around America today, especially during the month of June, and I see people parading in the streets in broad daylight without any clothes on, and it's accepted. Men with men, women with women. And to think, you know, God judged, have we forgot Sodom and Gomorrah? Have we forgot the flood? This is, God is holy, God is righteous. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall they also reap. And people do all kinds of gymnastics with the text, trying to explain away that it wasn't homosexuality that caused the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. No way around the story to soften that truth, that they were committing sodomy and God judged them because the sins of Sodom was so great. Now notice it says, after they lived ungodly, verse 6. And what did he do? Here's the mercy of God. He delivered righteous Lot. Again, verse 9. He delivered righteous Lot. In verse 9, we'll get there. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust to the day of punishment, verse 9. So it says he delivered righteous Lot. And notice that Lot was vexed. The word there in my King James Bible, vexed, it has in the Greek, it means tortured. He was being tortured. He was just grieving. We look around our culture today and we grieve as well. He was vexed with the filthy manner of living of the wicked. And then it calls him a righteous man dwelling among them. I don't know why he didn't move out of town and go somewhere else, but he says vexed by their sin, seeing and hearing, and was vexed by his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Very clearly that they were sinning. So the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment. So this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God saved Lot and brought him out of the city. Now, I like this last verse. I don't want to miss it. In verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That word temptation could be translated trial or testing or tribulation. And to reserve the just and to reserve the unjust, unto the day of judgment to be punished. The reason I wanted to read that verse and go back to it was because a lot of people who, like myself, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture point to that verse, and I think rightfully so, that God knows how to save, God knows how to deliver, God knows how to preserve, God knows how to keep the righteous, but to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. In Thessalonians, Paul said, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that a pre-tribulational rapture, in that matter, the doctrine of the rapture, is not popular with a lot of people today. I think that's unfortunate because they think the word isn't in the Bible, which it is if you have a Latin Vulgate, rapturus, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a word describing that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But I'm totally convinced that the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, will be raptured, harpazo, caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period, not in the middle of the tribulation, not at the end of the tribulation, but before the Antichrist can even be revealed. The man of sin cannot be revealed until the church is taken out, and then the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed, and he'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. At the end of that seven-year period, Christ returns in the second coming, and in Revelation 19, we come back with him. In Revelations 4 and 5, we're in heaven. In chapter 6 through 19, tribulations on earth. At the end of chapter 19, we come back with Jesus Christ in the second coming. So I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and I believe in a pre-millennial second coming of Jesus Christ. But the doctrine there of he knows how to preserve the just from the wrath and from the judgment and from the tribulation time. Now we move secondly in our text to verse 10 to 16. And in this section we see their character. We don't need to tarry on this, but I want to read it, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh. Now he's going to be describing the character of these false teachers that he is warning the sheep about. They walk after the flesh. What's that mean? It means they're walking after their sinful, carnal, Adamic nature. It doesn't mean that they walk in physical bodies. It means that they walk after their lust and their sinful desires. That's how he uses flesh. In the lust of uncleanliness, verse 10, they despise governments, or they despise leadership. Some feel that this is a reference to leaders in the church. They despise God-ordained leadership. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Some feel that that's a reference to angels. Whereas angels, verse 11, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them. Now, I want to take this section by section, and there are going to be some five characteristics of their nature and character. The first is in verses 10 and 11, and it would be summarized by their presumption, or what we would call arrogance. They're very arrogant, or they're very proud. So they are walking in uncleanliness. They despise leadership. They are arrogant or presumptuous and proud. They're self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And the angels, which are greater in power, they bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. So they're doing what even angels do not do. So if you're taking notes, write that down. Verse 10 and 11, they will be characterized by arrogance. They despise authority. They despise dignitaries or supernatural beings. And, you know, I think it's interesting that a lot of Christians today think that they have the power to bind the devil. You ever hear people say, "I bind you, Satan"? It's pretty popular today, especially in the charismatic, Pentecostal, TBN kind of circuit. If you can bind the devil, why don't you just bind him? Why do you let him get unbind? Why don't you just bind him for good? Well, I don't know if I can bind him that long. What nonsense? In the book of Jude, it says that Michael, the archangel, doesn't even bring a railing accusation against the devil. But Michael said, what does Michael say? "The Lord rebuke you." There it is. You can say, "The Lord rebuke you," and the Lord can bind you, but you don't say, "I bind you, Satan." He's laughing when you do that. You don't have the power or the ability to do that. You say, "But we're children of God. We have the Holy Spirit." That's true. "And greater is he that's in us than in the world." But there's no biblical instruction for binding the devil. You say, "Well, didn't Jesus say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven?" Yeah, and if you look that up in the Greek, it's actually in the tense of whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. We only have the ability to proclaim what God has already done. We can't usurp our will over the devil, and we need to be careful. But these people are arrogant, and they speak like they have authority and power over the devil. I heard one preacher talking the other day who doesn't believe that we can bind the devil. He said he was on vacation and visited a church, and he was sitting in the back with his family because he had a whole bunch of kids, didn't want to interrupt the service. Had no idea what kind of a church it was, but he said that they were having problems with the sound system or the PA system, and it was giving them fits, and they were working on it. So the pastor got up and said, "We need to bind the devil. He's gotten into the PA system. It's the devil messing up the sound system." And so they said, "Oh," and he told the ushers, "Open the back doors of the church, and we're going to chase the devil out." And this pastor that I know turned to his wife. He said, "Let's leave with the devil." I thought, man, if he split right then, they'll say, "There goes the devil right there." But we get so bound up in "the devil made me do it," or "the devil's in the person," or "the devil, devil, devil." There is a devil. But we need to be careful that we don't just, all we do is think about the devil, talk to the devil, try to bind the devil, be all focused on the devil. We need to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to us. We need to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. But be careful. These false teachers, they do things that even angels don't do. Now, the second characteristic is in verse 12, and it is what I call brutishness, or they're like brute beasts, my King James says, verse 12. But these as natural brute beasts. In other words, they're just like wild animals, which brute beasts are made to be taken and destroyed or slaughtered, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That's a pretty powerful statement about these false teachers. They're like brute beasts. Then the third characteristic is in verse 13, they will be marked by debauchery. They shall and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. I find it interesting that they have these gay pride parades in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day, they're parading their decadency and their sin and their wickedness. They count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. And then Peter says they're like spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own desires and own cravings while they feast with you. This would be their love feast. They come in and pollute the church. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5, verse 27, Paul says that the church is without blemish and without spot. He uses the same phrases that he uses here, Peter does, speaking that they are spots. They are blemishes. They're not the true church. So they come in with debauchery, which I looked up as meaning luxuries. They live in luxury and softness and extravagance. And it also conveys sensual living. They are sensual and sexually perverted at the expense of those who support them, verse 3. Back in verse 3, they make merchandise of them. So they don't, like Jesus, live a simple life. They live sensually and extravagantly. I've seen Word Faith teachers, prosperity, health and wealth teachers interviewed, and they boast and they glory in the jet airplanes and the luxury cars and the Rolex watches and the fine clothes that they wear and their many million-dollar mansions and homes that they live in. And I'm a king's kid, and I should live royally. When Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, I have nowhere to lay my head. I've even heard one of the Word Faith teachers saying Jesus had a house and Jesus had a big house. I thought, that's fascinating. You know what verse he used to defend that? When they asked Jesus, where do you dwell? He said, come and see. Where are you dwelling? Come and see. Well, number one, how do you know he's taking them to his house? Number two, how do you know he didn't just point to a bedroll under an olive tree in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus lived under the stars. He didn't own a home. He didn't own a donkey. He had to borrow a donkey on Palm Sunday. He had to borrow an upper room to have the Last Supper. Jesus came in poverty to identify with us. So sad that they use these scriptures and they twist them out of context. And so they live in debauchery and luxury and extravagant. And then number four, verse 14, they're marked by sensuality and greed. It's so amazing to me that along with their false doctrine, very often comes sexual perversion and sexual immorality. Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, hearts they have exercised with covetous practices. And that phrase, covetous practices, means sensually coveting sexual sin. Cursed children. Make it clear in verse 14, cursed children, they are not children of God. They're not saved. They're not born again. They have not the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says they have eyes full of adultery, it means eyes full of adulterous women. It means that they view each woman that they see as a potential for an adulteress. They're just consumed by this. So they seduce unstable souls, people who have just come out of the world, and they are trying to seduce them into the world. Beguiling means to catch with bait. Remember, they come with deception. So they're experts in greed, verse 14, and they're cursed children, verse 14. Now here's a fifth characteristic. They are covetous. Verse 15 and 16. They have forsaken the right way, which means there is a right way and a wrong way. That's why they're apostates. They're heretics. They've forsaken the right way. And they've gone astray following the way of Balaam. So now we have another Old Testament reference, Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked, verse 16, for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Don't you love the story of Balaam? Amazing story. Story of Balaam. So they were covetous, verse 15 and 16. Now, the story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22, spills over into chapter 23. He's also mentioned in the book of Jude. As I said, a lot of parallels with the book of Jude, verse 11. But the story of Balaam is interesting. He's an interesting man. The king Balak of Moab tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam said, "King, I can't do that. They're God's people. You can't curse them. It's just not going to work." And so the king put this donkey sent this donkey to Balaam with all this gold and silver and loot piled on this donkey. And he said to Balaam, I'll give you all this wealth if you'll curse the children of Israel. Well, it's interesting that Balaam, seeing all this gold, which was actually the way of Balaam, is greed. When he saw the gold and the silver, he goes, "Well, you know, that's a lot of gold. That's a lot of wealth. Maybe I could curse them. You know, we could give it a try." And so he prayed and said, "Lord, just pray that if it's your will, that I could just go and do as the king wants and curse the children of Israel." And he knew it was not God's will. You know, you're always in danger, listen carefully, when you're praying about something that God has already said is not his will. When you're praying for God's will, when you already know it's not God's will in the Word. I've had people say, "Well, I really prayed about it, and God told me to divorce my wife." Now, they have no biblical basis for that, but they just say, "I just prayed about it, and I had a peace." You did not have a peace. You did not have a peace. That's your flesh. God says, "Yes, divorce your wife and run off with that other woman." That's not God's will. You don't pray and say, "Lord, we just pray that as we rob this bank, that you'll watch over us, protect us, and help us to have a smooth getaway, and we'll give you 10%. No, slap that dude. It doesn't work that way. So Balaam's praying about something that God already told him not to do. And so finally, some call it the permissive will of God. God told Balaam, "Okay, you can go, but only speak what I put in your mouth." So he goes, "Okay, great." And he goes and he gets on his little donkey. But on the way, actually, before the Lord told him he could go, he's riding his donkey to go in rebellion to God. And the donkey started smashing his foot against the side of the mountain on the trail. And then the donkey finally just sat down on the ground. And we know the story is because there was an angel in the path with a drawn sword going to wipe Balaam out. But Balaam couldn't see the donkey. The donkey could see what Balaam could not see. The donkey had sense that the prophet did not. So he jumps off the donkey, begins to beat the donkey. And again, I believe this is actually how the story went, a true story. The donkey started to talk to Balaam. He said, "Why are you beating me? Haven't I always been a good donkey?" Now, rather than freaking out that the donkey was talking, Balaam starts to dialogue with the donkey. "I do well to beat you, you dumb beast. My leg is killing me." And then his eyes were open and he saw the angel. And he said, "I'll go back." God said, "No, you go. But remember, I told you, don't speak anything unless what I put in your mouth." And so then he went on the mount and he started to pronounce a curse, and all that came out was a blessing. And so the king got all upset and said, "You know, that's not what I want. Let's try another mountain. Maybe it's the angle of the mountain. Let's try another mountain." And he got another mountain and he opened his mouth, and Balaam had nothing but blessing come out for Israel. And they tried another mountain. It just wasn't working. And then Balaam wanted the money so bad. His sin was greed and covetousness. He goes, I can't curse them. They're God's people. But I'll tell you how to bring a curse on them. Send the Moabite women into the camp to the men's tents. And when they get the men enticed and they bring them into their tents, tell the women to bring out their false gods, their little gods, and get the men to worship these false gods with the Moabite women, and it will bring a curse upon them. So the doctrine of Balaam is idolatry, and the way of Balaam is covetousness. And so that's characteristic of, again, the false teachers that Peter is warning them about, and that we even have today in the church, idolatrous and covetousness. So sad. So very, very sad. Billy Graham said there are three great dangers for men in the ministry, and they are number one, pride, number two, money, and number three, women. Pride, money, and women. Those are three prominent areas of downfall of many men of God that have been used by God. So the false teachers are given over to these kind of sins and lust. Now notice also their claims in verse 17, now to verse 22. It says, "They're wells without water. They're clouds that are carried without a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity," just great empty words, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness," which is shameless immorality. They're immoral without shame. "Those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error." So they were recently delivered from the world, and now the false teachers try to take them back into their sinful ways. "While they promise them," verse 19, "liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, and of the same is he brought into bondage." So there are two sections from verse 17 to 22. The first is verse 17 to 19. They make false promises. They make false promises. Jesus alone can set them free. So they make a promise that they cannot keep. They themselves are the servants of corruption. Now, why are their claims of freedom false? Because they're false promises. They cannot be delivered without Jesus Christ, and they don't have the Lord. So they make false promises. Then secondly, they have a false profession. Verse 20 to 22. It says, "For after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So they have been given a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But again, from verse 20 to 22, it's going to be made clear here, they were not really saved. They weren't really born again. They weren't regenerated. They had a knowledge, but they weren't born again. They had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They again were entangled therein, and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It's like the demon comes out, but there's no Holy Spirit comes in. And so they go get seven other demons more wicked than himself. And he comes in, finds the house swept and clean, and he goes in. The latter state is worse than the beginning. Notice verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So they knew about Jesus, they knew the truth, but they didn't get born again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they apostatized, they fell away from the truth that they professed but did not possess. But it has happened unto them, verse 22, according to the true proverb, Proverbs 26:11, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed has gone back to its wallowing in the mire. So they make false promises. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are the servants of bondage. They have empty words, vain speech, empty words. They use big words that make no sense at all. Sometimes I've listened to these guys preach, and I've literally said, I have no idea what they are talking about. Complete nonsense, nothing. And people are cheering, clapping, amen. They're on their feet. They're excited. It's like a pep rally. And I'm scratching my head thinking, I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't even know what he's saying. It's just amazing to me. So they have these vain, empty speeches, and they are corrupt in their ways. And then notice this picture in closing. It's pretty graphic. They're like the dog that has vomited and then goes back to his vomit again. They're like the sow or the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is why I said that I think it's clear that an apostate is one who professes to believe and then apostatize from what he professed. That is a non-Christian. They're not born again. They're not regenerated. John said they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, can a true Christian backslide? Yes. But like the prodigal son, they won't lie in the pig pen. They'll say, my father had bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And we're going to get there on Sunday morning and Luke chapter 15 on the prodigal son. And he went back to the father because he was not a pig. He was a son. And again, in this text, the sow or the pig that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mire. Have you ever seen a pig in a tuxedo? I've seen pigs in tuxedo, a little bow tie, put a little cologne on it. Then you let the pig go, what is it going to do? Jump right back into the mud, right? The pig's not going to go, I shall live a nice life now because I have a tuxedo on. No, it's just going to go right for the mud because it's not a sheep, it's a pig. Pigs do what pigs do. Dogs do what dogs do. Sheep do what sheep do. So their nature has not been changed. So this whole chapter is one indictment that these false teachers are under the wrath and judgment of God. But God knows how to preserve the righteous and to keep them to the day of salvation. Amen.